You can, there's a space there to write any notes if you'd find that helpful, or indeed to jot down a question, because you can also see after this talk the plan is to have a Q&A, so there'll be an opportunity to ask those questions if they occur to you, so please make note of them. Don't waste that opportunity. Well, as we look at this bit of God's word, I'm going to ask for his help. It'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Father, what we have heard is both strange and in many ways disturbing, and it feels alien and irrelevant to our lives today. And yet, we believe that you speak through your word. And so we pray for your help, that you would help us through this strange and ancient account, hear you speak, hear your voice, that we would understand it with our minds, but more than that, that you would give us hearts to believe and wills to obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've heard, we're back in 1 Samuel, where we left off just before Christmas, though hopefully that gap of time will have been refreshed by the video we've just seen. And we get to the point in the book of 1 Samuel where this tall, handsome man called Saul has just been acknowledged in chapter 10 as king of Israel by most of the people. And just to get our bearings in the book of the Bible, if that's have helped to you, all of this is taking place that we're looking at the moment about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So that's 3,000 years from what we're doing today. And Saul is Israel's first king. And just as we heard in the video, in asking for a king to rule over them and to save them from their enemies, the people were explicitly rejecting having God as their king. Now, we might not pick that up in that request, but have a look how it panned out with me. Turn back a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 8. And if you look on page 277, just down towards the foot of the page, verse 4. So all the elders, that's the senior leaders of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." That is what had made Israel distinctive 3,000 years ago. Every other nation had human kings, but they alone as a nation had a divine king, had God directly as their king. And so asking for a king is a rejection of God, and God responds to that personal rejection very graciously, as he so often does. He gives them the king that they're asking for by selecting this man. So have a look with me at how that happens. Chapter 10, verse 24. Turn back a few more pages. Samuel said to all the people as they gathered, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Except not everyone is happy with God's choice of king. Just have a look down to verse 27. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him, and they brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. They'd asked for a king to lead them, to save them from their enemies. But these scoundrels, as they're called, they are not convinced that Saul is able to do that, that he's up for the job. And chapter 11, our reading for today, is really the emphatic answer to that question. How can this fellow save us? 9 years ago, some of you remember, Ed Miliband was the leader of the Labour Party, and he was fighting a general election against David Cameron. And like King Saul, Ed Miliband at the time had a major credibility problem with the electorate. Have a look at this interview that took place at the time with Jeremy Paxman that has now been turned into a spoof song at Ed Miliband's expense.
A bloke on the tube said to me last week, Ed Miliband goes into a room with Vladimir Putin, the door is closed, 2 minutes later the door is opened again and Vladimir Putin is standing there smiling and Ed Miliband is all over the floor in pieces.
Was that David Cameron who you met on the tube?
No, it wasn't. I don't think he uses the tube very much. But
that's rather unfair to him, I think.
It is unfair.
Yeah.
But you understand what the point is here. The point is people think you're just not tough enough.
Well, let me tell you. In the summer of 2013, this government was called into a room by David Cameron. President Obama had been on the phone. I listened to what they said and we split the blow. Am I tough enough? Hell yes, I'm tough enough. I'm tough enough. I'm tough enough. I'm tough enough. Hell yes, I'm tough enough. You see, you need a toughness in this job. You need a toughness. But I'm a pretty resilient guy. Underestimated every time. No, I'm the right man for the job. That's why I'm sitting here. I believe that I'm the best choice to be Prime Minister. Am I tough enough?
There we go. There is Ed Miliband. And what we have in chapter 11 is King Saul's hell yeah, I'm tough enough moment. And it begins with frightening opposition. Have a look with me at how chapter 11 begins. Verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. God's people in this particular town, Jabesh-Gilead, they are facing a cruel and frightening enemy who not only wants to torture them and to disfigure them by gouging out their right eyes, but he also wants to bring disgrace in doing that on the whole nation because of inflicting such a humiliating defeat. And the elders, that is the leaders of the Jabesh, faced with that horrific prospect, play for time by asking for 7 days to find someone, anyone who might be able to come to their rescue. And amazingly, this horrible guy, Nahash, agrees to that request. I mean, either he's stupid and he doesn't know how you're supposed to besiege a city, or he is so confident that there is no one tough enough to come and take him on. And before we see what a major miscalculation that proved to be, it's just worth stopping and pausing on this first part of the chapter, frightening enemy, because although this individual, Nahash the Ammonite, died, was buried 3,000 years ago, this Nahash mentality towards the people of God has not gone away, did not die with him. I've got a copy here of something called the Barnabas Prayer Diary. And it's a very simple day-by-day prayer diary throughout the month that enables you each day to pray for persecuted Christians, Christians facing this Nahash mentality around the world, who actually very often facing not dissimilar threats to the one of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Let me just read to you from this prayer diary. Here's an entry from last week. Please pray for May R. Neng, a Christian widow in Laos, and her 5 children. The family became Christians in 2018 and have refused to yield to demands by their village authorities that they renounce their Christian faith. On the 23rd of September 2023, villagers therefore dismantled the family's rice barn used to store food year-round. The next day, they dismantled the family's house. They then evicted the family from the village turn them over to the local authorities, who put them in police detention. At the time of writing, they are believed to still be detained. There's the Nahesh mentality alive and well in this world. No one is dismantling our homes or threatening to gouge out our eyes for being Christian. But Jesus did say, he was upfront, if the world hates you for being a follower of mine, keep in mind that it hated me first. He wanted followers of him to know that they live in a world that opposed him, and so they live in a world that will be opposed to them. And sometimes, even for us, that opposition can be frightening. Rejection, derision, scorn, condescension, even just indifference can undermine our Christian faith, can sometimes make us feel quite isolated as Christians, discouraged. But we need to know that, like these people we're reading of here, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, we are not alone in experiencing that Nahash mentality. Like them, we have a Savior who stands with us in that frightening opposition. We have a Savior who one day will overturn that opposition. Let's have a look at how that happened for Jabesh-Gilead. Here's the second thing to take from our chapter this evening. A fearsome Savior, frightening opposition, and then a fearsome Savior. Have a look with me at verse 4. When the messengers who they sent out to get help came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. He burned with anger. So this cry that's gone out for help, for rescue, has now reached Saul's hometown. Though initially the prospects of King Saul riding to the rescue don't look great. So for a start, even though Saul has been anointed to be king, to save his people from their enemies, the people, when they're attacked by enemies, they don't immediately send a messenger just to King Saul. They send messengers everywhere, anywhere, throughout Israel to find someone, anyone who will help. That in their minds, Saul is not their go-to savior. Maybe they thought he wasn't tough enough. And even when this plea for help reaches Saul's hometown, this town of Gibeah, he's out in the fields, plowing like a farmer instead of reigning like a king. His own people who know him, who know he's king, don't immediately think, "Ah, here's a job for King Saul." They just burst into tears at what they hear. And then even when Saul himself hears the news as to what's happened, it's only when the Spirit of God comes powerfully on him that he reacts and burns with anger at the threat to his people. See, it's clear, isn't it, that actually Saul on his own isn't up to the job. At least not that it occurred to anyone that he was. And maybe even didn't even occur to him. But maybe with God's prompting, with God's help, he will prove tough enough. Let's see how he goes about it. Verse 7. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. Now, in terms of incentivizing the whole of Israel to rally to the defense of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's approach is more stick than carrot. "What I've done to these two oxen will be done to all of your oxen if you don't follow me into battle." I don't think today's management gurus would approve of such a negative technique at maximizing productivity in the workplace. But did you spot Saul's self-doubt in the middle of that threat. Do you see it there in the middle of verse 7? This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. See, even as king, Saul felt the need to invoke the name of Samuel, the great prophet who'd anointed him. He didn't feel if he just said, "Follow me," everyone will come running. But it works. And a huge army joins him at this place called Bezek. But they join him not out of love for the people of Jabesh, and not out of loyalty to their new king. They join him because the terror of the Lord had fallen on them, and because they're afraid of losing all their cows. Verse 9, they told the messengers who'd come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." And when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. But they said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." Rescue is promised. The people of Jabesh are elated. They're so relieved. The cavalry is coming. And then cunningly, they buy one more day from Nahash. And his pride and his overconfidence in giving them that day prove his undoing. Verse 11, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites, and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. It's grim, but it's clear. The cruel Ammonites are totally defeated, and King Saul is totally vindicated as being up to the job of saving his people from their enemies. So that question that's left hanging there, the end of chapter 10, has been decisively answered in chapter 11. Saul, with the help of God's Spirit, and with the threat of violence to cattle for non-compliance, and by borrowing legitimacy from Samuel, and with a huge army of 330,000, he is tough enough to defeat Nahash. But although his victory is total, and his critics have been silenced, the way that he goes about achieving that victory, I think, raises as many questions as it answers. How different when you come to the king who has saved us from our overwhelming enemies of sin and death? See, Jesus went about doing that very, very differently from this fearsome savior, Saul. He too was filled with God's Spirit to enable him to be our Savior. But far from threatening violence for non-compliance, he took all the violence that was done onto himself. As he was nailed to a cross and died, he took the punishment that should have been ours for our non-compliance, for our disobedience, for our rejection of God. He took our death. He took on death itself, our greatest enemy. And by 3 days later, rising from the dead, he was totally vindicated. Absolute victory, our resurrected Savior. See, like King Saul, Jesus is a victorious Savior. But unlike King Saul, he is not a fearsome Savior who threatens, who cajoles to get victory. He is a gentle Savior who woos, who wins the hearts of those who choose to follow him, as you will well know if you are one of them. But can I say to any here this evening who are not yet one of them, who are not yet a follower of King Jesus, if the questions that you have about him are anything like the question that was hanging over Saul at the end of chapter 10, can this fellow save us? Can Jesus really Save me from what? From God? From my sin? Do I even need anyone to save me? If those are questions you have in your mind about him, can I say to you, please don't confuse his gentleness towards you with weakness. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is his clear message to you: I am completely able to save you from something you completely need saving from something you can completely not save yourself from. And the start of a new year would be a great time to get clear on that. The upcoming Hope Explore course right here at St. Peter's would be a great way of doing just that. So listen out for more details of that at the end of our service. Frightening opposition, which we actually continue to share as Christians around the world. A fearsome savior in Saul, whereas our savior, though just as victorious, is gentle. And then thirdly, finally, from chapter 11, heartfelt renewal. That's how this chapter wraps up. Have a look with me at verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" That question that hung over Saul at the end of chapter 10 has now been answered with this victory. But now that question is being remembered. Hang on a moment. Who was it who asked, "Shall Saul reign over us? Can he really save us?" Saul, shall we find out who asked that question and round them up and carry on the killing? We're on a roll. And for all his fearsome stick approach to being king, again, maybe prompted by God's Spirit, he knows how to be gracious in victory, not vindictive. "No," he says, verse 13, no one else will be put to death today. For this day is the Lord's. He has rescued Israel. He also has the humility to acknowledge whose victory this really is. It's not his. But it's the response to this victorious king that I want us to focus on just as we close. Have a look at that response. It comes in verse 14. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship.'" So do you see what's happened? Saul's kingship has been doubted. Can he really save us? Saul's kingship has been vindicated. Total victory. And now it is time for that kingship to be renewed with the people, for them to come together collectively, publicly, unanimously, and declare their undying allegiance to their victorious king. Verse 15. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration." Samuel leads all the people to Gilgal. It's their equivalent of Westminster Abbey. And they hold there the final part of Saul becoming king. The start of chapter 10, he'd been privately anointed by Samuel. The end of chapter 10, he'd been publicly declared king by most of the people. And now here at the end of chapter 11, at Gilgal, Saul is made king. And perhaps this is the moment when the crown is finally placed on his head by Samuel, and all the people rejoice to have him as their king. The message to us: the relationship here between the king and the people had been damaged, even in such a short space of time, and it needed to be, and in fact it could be, renewed. All was not lost in this damaged relationship. And that heartfelt renewal, wanting and having Saul as their king, it led, we read, to worship and to celebration and to joy. It's the same with our relationship with our victorious king. But the truth is, in our lives, even over a short space of time, our relationship with Jesus can be damaged, can deteriorate, can be damaged by our doubt in him, in his capacity as here to save us, can be damaged by our own sin, and so our own shame, and so our drawing back from Jesus. It can be damaged by our pride and our self-reliance, thinking that we can do life without him, that he's an optional extra. It can be damaged by the hard things that happen to us in life and the way that that erodes our confidence in him. However damaged you feel your relationship with Jesus is, can I say, even if that damage is largely self-inflicted, all is not lost. You need, and the good news is you can have, your allegiance to Jesus renewed as your king. And the start of a new year is a great time to do that. If that is what you need to do, this would be a great time to do that. To humbly acknowledge, yes, that damage is real, that damage has been done by me. To humbly acknowledge his victory in his death and resurrection for you. To humbly ask for the forgiveness that you need from him, the forgiveness he wants to give you. And to humbly submit again to him and have him as your king. You need him as your king. You can have him as your king. And the result, if you were to do that, is the same. Worship, celebration, joy. To be able to worship Jesus as king, to be able to celebrate having him as your king, to have the joy of knowing he is your king now and then forever. Because what begins now in your life, if you renew that relationship with him, what begins now here on earth in your life is just a foretaste of the worship and the celebration and the joy in Jesus that those who have him as their king will have in heaven forever. That'd be a great step to take, wouldn't it? The start of 2024. Why don't we take a moment to consider whether that is a step we want to take to renew the kingship of Jesus in our lives. I'll give you a moment to reflect on that, maybe to ask for that, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these events and the rescue that came to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, we cannot but wonder and praise you for the rescue you have brought into your world through your Son, the gentle Savior. We thank you that he is for his grace and his love and his kindness to people like us. And we praise you even more that despite the neglect and damage we often do to our relationship with him, that there is the possibility you hold out to us, the opportunity to renew, to have that relationship with him restored. All is not lost. Please would you help any here who need to take that step to have the kingship of Jesus renewed in their lives, to do that, to take the opportunity this evening. And for any here this evening who have bigger questions about him, about his relevance, about his capacity to save them, please would you help them articulate those questions, find answers to those questions, and find them in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Rupert. So now is the time to ask questions from the passage on 1 Samuel 11. And we do that by using Slido. Follow the links on the QR code on the screen. And that's where you can ask your questions, you can review other people's, upvote them. And in a few minutes' time, myself, Jez, and Rupert will come back up and we will answer the most popular questions.
God is a consuming fire, a burning holy flame with glory and freedom. Our God is the only righteous judge, ruling over us with kindness and wisdom, and we will keep our eyes on
we'll come back together. Great, we'll start. So first one, thank you for all the questions. Thank you, Rupert, as well. Question one, is there significance in the terror of the Lord? There you go, suspense.
Perhaps we can keep that sound just for this question.
And then we'll stop it afterwards. Too early. Is there significance in the terror of the Lord being on the people in verse 7, rather than of quoted fear of the Lord, I think in verse 6 or 7 as well?
It's a good question. There might be, I don't know. I think what I did try and draw out was the ambiguity of this. The people needed a saviour, they got a saviour. They needed saving from this horrible fate, they were saved from it. And yet it's messy to have to use threats, to have to cajole. So maybe that's another sign that all is not as it should be. That fear of the Lord is actually, that's a whole other thing to explain, but fear of the Lord is a healthy respect for, whereas terror of the Lord doesn't help anyone. And if that's part of their motivation, then this would be another sign that all is not well. And as we move on into the life and reign of King Saul, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. That ambiguity drops away and the catastrophe of a king that he is becomes obvious.
Great. Next question is, what might be some practical steps I can take to demonstrate my renewal to Jesus?
That's a really good question. I think it starts with the same way. It starts at Gilgal, but it has to carry on from when you leave Gilgal. Is that an overly opaque way of answering the question?
A little bit.
Okay. So I think it starts with acknowledgement that there is damage that has been done and a desire to restore that relationship so that it's healthy, so it's enjoyable, so that you don't feel instinctively that you want to hide in your relationship with Jesus, but actually you want to step into that and towards him. You have nothing to fear from him. So I think it begins here with humble humility, with a humble acknowledgement. But then I think it's what happens when you leave Gilgal and the celebration. What happens tomorrow? What happens on Monday? What happens on Thursday afternoon? Not just what happens on Sunday night. And I think a practical step might be to demonstrate that is this, whatever it is, what I say, what I do, is this something that brings glory and honor to the king I say I serve, or does this discredit him? Even if no one's looking, does this make him look bad if I say Jesus is my king? Even if no one's looking, people will be able to work out what kind of king he is from what I've just said or what I've just done. So there's a practical step to demonstrate renewal. To care more about his reputation than anything else.
Thanks, we'll do two more. Okay. Next one. You mentioned Jesus saves gently, unlike Saul. Could Saul's actions not be judgment on the Ammonites? Often in the Old Testament, God's actions aren't gentle, like Saul.
Yes. So thank you. That is absolutely right. Saul is not just being a bully boy, and although we might really struggle with verse 11, and I think that we should, this total wipeout of the Ammonites, if you read the big picture of the Bible, that is nothing more than the future judgment of God's enemies being brought into their present experience. And so there is that. It's not, that's not the brutal bit. That's not the fearsome bit. The fearsome bit I was more referring to was the way he got people to join, join with him. I also want to say, though, it would be absolutely inappropriate for any Christian to behave in anything approaching what's described in verse 11. That would not bring, that the coming of Jesus in this world totally subverts that approach. And all of that kind of judgment is now totally deferred to the future. And it'd be totally inappropriate in a way that it wasn't for Saul to behave in this way. And the Bible is absolutely explicit about that, which is why Christians are different to Muslims, right? Okay. So it is not inappropriate for Muslims to, according to the Quran, to bring the judgment of Allah into the present. They're at liberty to do that as followers of Allah. But Christians as followers of Jesus Christ absolutely cannot use violence to achieve their ends.
Final question is another practical one. With all the dangers, internal and external, that can damage our relationship with Jesus, what are the practical things we can do to ensure joy and worship?
Do you want to read that question again?
Yeah.
Just to give me a little time to...
With all the dangers, internal and external, that can damage our relationship with Jesus, what are the practical things we can do to ensure joy and worship?
Okay. Yeah, well, the person who asked this question has kind of answered it. They've already acknowledged that there's lots of stuff happening, both from the outside and inside. I do think a lot of the dangers are, if you had to say more, I would say they're more internal than external. And I think if you're someone who is convinced that you're struggling to find joy in the Christian life more because of stuff on the outside than on the inside, come and have a chat with me. I think we generate much more of the obstacles that stumble us and rob us of our joy internally through the bad choices and the inconsistency we have. But I'm not answering the question. So what are the practical things we can do to ensure joy? I had a friend who was a Christian leader, and the question he always asked me whenever I saw him was, "Are you rejoicing?" And I used to think, "Oh, that's such a lovely question." And then he revealed one day why he asked that question. And he said, "I always ask that question because I'm really asking, where are you ignoring God and disobeying him? Because you cannot enjoy God if you are disobeying him." So it's kind of like a trick question. If you cannot be rejoicing if you are actively walking away from God and disobeying, you will find your Christian faith positively unenjoyable. So, and frustrating. So what can you do to ensure joy? In one word, obedience.
Thank you. If your question was one of the ones that we didn't get around to answering, or if you've got further questions that have come up from what you've heard, please speak to Rue after the service. But before then, we're going to sing again. We've been hearing about King Saul, but also the King, Jesus, our gentle Saviour. So please let us stand and sing for the final time.